All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we ask that in all of the activities of this day, we may have the Spirit's help, that we may know the riches of your appointments for the Sabbath. We pray that our minds should be renewed, our hearts invigorated, that we should be encouraged by the fellowship one with another. And Father, as we set our hearts to that most important activity of the Sabbath day, that worship that you call forth from your beloved people, that we may be transformed in the Holy Presence, that we may be devoted to those things that you have appointed for your glory to be manifest and for our spiritual nurture. And now, Lord, as we also take up studies that we may be built up in our most holy faith, we ask that we may have a quick understanding, that the Spirit should enable us to learn that which is true, and learning it, to love it, and live according to it. Father, we pray that with the Spirit's help, we may manifest such growth in grace as should get glory to the triune God. We ask these things in the holy name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. We have been working our way through the soteriology section, that is the doctrine of salvation, in Matthieson's book that critiques dispensationalism. Remember, the dispensationalism argues that it presents a moderate Calvinism, that they hold to four of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace that have been given the acronym of TULIP. Matthieson has done a great job of showing us that where they claim to hold to the Calvinist doctrine, they don't actually hold to that doctrine, that it's in fact the Arminian doctrine. In their own terms, maybe confused a little bit, but not the Calvinist doctrine that they claim to hold. And we have worked our way through the T, total depravity, or in a clearer way, perhaps, total inability, referring to that native corruption that causes mankind, all of us, to be naturally indisposed to what is right and to what is good. It doesn't mean that we are as corrupt as we can be, but rather that we are by nature opposed to that which is holy, pure, and truly pleasing to the Lord. The U, unconditional election, that refers to God's choosing for himself out of all those who deserve hell because of their native corruption and their native animosity, their native natural hatred of that which is right and good. God saves some of those hell-deserving people, and not because of anything good in them, not because of anything he finds in them that draws him to them, no. Rather, his choosing of them is entirely of grace. It's unconditioned upon the creature, upon mankind, and entirely dependent upon God's own purposes to get glory to himself in the salvation of some. In both of those cases, the dispensationalist claims to hold to that Calvinist doctrine. But in fact, we find that he believes, as the Arminian does, that man is affected by sin, but still capable of expressing faith in his natural condition. Well, that's the Arminian doctrine. It is not the doctrine of Scripture, and it's not the doctrine that the Calvinist holds, that of a total inability, that there is not a natural ability to do the right, to do the good, to express faith. And on the U of TULIP, unconditional election, the dispensationalist claims to hold to that Calvinist doctrine, but when you read his theological explanations, you find out that what he actually believes is that God chooses those that he looks down through the corridors of time and sees will choose him. Well, that's just the Arminian doctrine of election. It's not the biblical doctrine of election. Now, on the L, limited atonement, we would say, maybe with more clarity, effectual atonement, particular atonement, the dispensationalist says, oh, right, we don't believe that. We agree with the Arminian that Christ's work in redemption was a work of potentiality. It makes possible a salvation for those who will end up choosing God, choosing salvation, choosing Christ. But it doesn't actually save. It is a work of potentiality. It's a work that makes something possible, but does not actually accomplish anything for anyone in particular. Well, we saw that the scriptures thoroughly reject such a notion, that all the descriptions of Christ's work from the inter-Trinitarian covenant to redeem before, after our manner of speaking, before time, all the way through to the mission of Christ, his name reflecting his mission, his obedience to the purposes of the Father. Every description of Christ's work is one of an actual accomplishment of a particular mission for a particular people, and that he was victorious in that mission and accomplished it. There's a particular accomplishment, not just a potentiality, but an actuality. And then the Spirit we see described in Scripture applying that to those that God had chosen before the foundations of the world to be in Christ Jesus. And so the dispensationalist is right that he's not Calvinist on that doctrine, and he's wrong on that doctrine. So we saw with an abundance of scriptural explanation and proof that Christ's atoning work was particular and actual. It actually accomplished what he came to do. And so we came to the letter I in that acronym, irresistible grace. And that term or terminology can be a little confusing. Folks assume that it means that man has no ability to be opposed to the will of God. And of course, that's not at all what it means. The T explains that that can't be what it means, right? Man's natural condition is one of animosity towards the will of God and resistance towards the will of God. But in relation to saving grace, for those that Christ has accomplished redemption, when the Holy Spirit applies that redemption, that grace is effectual. It is invincible. It will, in fact, accomplish exactly what God has set out to do, that the deadness cannot be so dead that the power of the redemption of Jesus Christ cannot bring life. In fact, it cannot not bring life. When the Holy Spirit applies the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to redeem a soul so that it experiences that redemption that Jesus accomplished, that life is powerful and invincible. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. We're speaking of that particular application of grace to the dead soul of the one whom God has chosen to save and sent the Son to save, and the Spirit then applying that salvation. Yes, the Spirit's power is invincible. And so we clarify that when we talk about irresistible grace, we are talking about grace in particular. That grace that God applies in salvation accomplishes what he has purposed for it. It cannot be thwarted. We are not saying that God's will and the expression of his will and his purposes are things that can't be resisted by sinful man. Well, of course, man naturally resists those things. But that grace that saves is irresistible. It's effectual. It's invincible. And so we clarify, and hopefully we remove some confusion on the part of those who might hear that term, irresistible grace. Now, one of the things that we should recognize about this doctrine, and that many treatments of the doctrines of sovereign grace, this is an example by W.J. Seton in Banner of Truth. They published it, but you pick up any book on Calvinism in that narrow sense of the doctrines of sovereign grace, and they're going to point out along the way that it cannot be otherwise. This isn't the reason that we believe it. That's a systematic explanation of the doctrine, that it hangs together necessarily from other doctrines that we've already explained. That would be a sufficient reason, but the Calvinist never stops there. He wants to see this expressed in Scripture, and of course we see it abundantly expressed in Scripture. We went through several passages, and we'll touch on them again as we move forward. But if man is natively corrupted in all his parts, so that he's incapable of doing what is right, then it is necessary for grace to come and undo that to save the soul. If the soul is dead, it cannot respond, so it's alive, unless life is brought. And that life comes from without. It comes from the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus and is applied by the powerful working of God the Holy Spirit. That is clearly absolutely necessary if there is to be faith, if there is to be an embrace of Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Why? Because the totally corrupted soul doesn't have a place of righteousness upon which to stand, doesn't have a natural ability to see the loveliness of Christ in the gospel and embrace it. No, the clearer the sinful soul sees the divine revelation, the more he's opposed to it. That's his natural response. Now, God is gracious to the elect, not only in saving them, but also in restraining the sinful responses of the reprobate, so that we don't run into the kind of debauchery that is recorded at the time of Noah. While we will see sin wax and wane, we'll see it become worse in some places and dreadful, it does not overwhelm the whole of mankind. God preserves his church in multiple ways. One of the ways is that he restrains the sin of the reprobate, that they are not able to break forth into the fullest expression. They are not unrestrained. The Spirit of God restrains for the sake of his gospel work and the preservation of his church. And so we should be grateful. Yes?
Can you elaborate on that? So when you say it's restrained, me, I know by the time you know, are you saying like the Lord restrains evil? If he allowed it to be done, would the church be? What about saying that? Christ then would say,
yeah.
Not that it would be eradicated.
It's just one of the means by which, I mean, because God has promised to preserve his church.
Why?
This is one of the ways that he has worked together all of his purposes for the benefit of his church, for the prospering of the gospel. In fact, though, he manifests the magnificent power of his sovereign grace in showing that the church cannot be destroyed even at the best efforts of the wicked. And we know that that's one of the things he does. The book of Job tells us so, right? In a microcosm. That Job was abundantly right in his walk with God. He manifested the grace of God abundantly in his life. He was a righteous man, as the language of Scripture holds forth, meaning that not that he was a sinless man, but rather that he walked in the ways of salvation, and that diligently, with an excellence that manifested he belonged to God. He got glory to God in that. The wicked one, Satan, is recorded as having sought to mock the righteous power of God by saying, he only does that because you benefit him in it. You remove all the benefits, he'll curse you to your face. This is the mocker. This is the adversary. We have a window opened so that we can see the manifest wickedness of Satan, his hatred of God and his hatred of those who belong to God. And God manifests the nature of his saving power in the life of Job, where Job is brought so low that he does in fact sin, but he does not curse God. He does not do what the wicked one said he would do. He clings to God. Now, we see where God corrects Job, and he says, you spoke out of turn. Who is this that darkens wisdom without knowledge? How can you pretend that you have any place to stand and call me to account, God says to Job? Because Job was saying, this isn't right, God. Please let me just stand before you and ask you why. But as he expressed this, and we should cry out to God, he erred. He came to a point where he was saying, God's not doing what seems right to me. God corrects him for it, but we see the power of salvation in that Job never curses God. His own wife, the closest to his own soul, calls on him to curse God and die. What do you have left, Job? I mean, the closest one to him. And he says, I would not do that. It's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who takes away. Here's the bottom line. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the power of Jesus Christ to the soul of the believer. So, when sin is unrestrained, when the wicked one is allowed, and note, he needed permission. Pastor Gary's pointed that out in other places. He needed permission. God, for his own glory, will refine us through trials that we don't always understand. That's part of the message of Job. But Satan was still restrained, even though he was given far more course to harm Job than he had been prior to that. It was still restrained. You may not take his life. He could only go as far as God permitted the leash to be loose. So, we learned from that, and abundantly from other places, that God is absolutely sovereign. And he's absolutely sovereign in how far wicked men may express their wickedness. And he is not accountable to us. That's part of the message of Job. But we can have the assurance that he is so perfectly just and perfectly righteous that when, in his sovereign purposes, the wicked are allowed to prosper for a time, that it will be eventually for the manifestation of his glory and for the good of his gospel in the lives of his people. Job was refined. Job learned there, and this humble man was to learn greater humility. Now, you know, we're going to wince at that. We naturally do and say, wow, that was a rough trial. Wouldn't there be another way to do that? Well, what's the message of Job? God knows best. Job learned greater dependence upon God and humility. It wasn't absent in his life at the outset. God was in complete control of restraining the wicked one. He's in complete control in the restraint of the wicked who are under the dominion of the wicked one. So that's a lesson we learn about the nature of God's preservation of his church. Part of it is he preserves them through trial. He gets glory to himself when the wicked are allowed to prosper. He gets glory to himself by restraining the wicked and allowing the gospel to spread more vigorously. But either way, he gets glory to himself and grows his church. Does that make sense? Does that answer?
It just seems like, you know, there's my assets under God, he's in control, you know, it seems like God is there's seems like myself to just I would challenge him.
Yep. Yeah. Right. That's where we see a society, and you know, when you're in the big middle of it, you always feel like watching the decline. Our decline is unique. But it's unique in its particular expression because our society is unique, right? But if you do a study of ancient pagan cultures, you know, we're scratching the surface. No, we've got our own perverted, you know, we have our unique method of perversion in our day. The pagan cultures, while there was homosexuality and the manifest sins of perversion in sexuality, there was an understanding that when it comes to this organization of human beings that we call marriage, that that has a purpose that's a natural purpose that's necessary to protect. Even pagan societies understood that. And it was extremely rare to find any pagan society overturning that. Now, they fully embraced every form of sexual perversion, but when it came to the institution of marriage, they recognized, well, that has a purpose. And so, you leave that purpose in place. You can't do things that undermine it. We broke that barrier. right? In a unique way. But we're certainly not more perverse than the societies that have come before us. And in fact, we lose sight of the broader perspective of just what a radical effect on the world that Christianity has had. In the restraining of sin, that's the Spirit has used that as Christianity has come to the fore. Not that all Christians were perfect, not that the church was in its purest state, none of that. Just the natural, supernatural experience of grace on earth in the power of Christ's reign in his people has done crazy, amazing things to overthrow the dominion of darkness. God's not done. There's plenty of darkness. There's plenty of wickedness. There's plenty of persecution. But in the grand scope, darkness has taken a serious hit over the past 2,000 years. And that surprises us, but it shouldn't. Precisely because of what Christ declares at the end of Matthew, at the beginning of Acts. You know, we understand he has got a power that will transform the universe. Jesus has that. The God-man, somebody with flesh and blood, has a power that will transform the universe. And right now, he's applying that to human beings. And Paul describes that as filling them with light, and they walk out into the darkness. What happens? That light overcomes darkness. How? By faith. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by faith, the book of Revelation tells us. So, we do lose sight of that. When we see it, it's a right and natural response of the soul made alive to cringe, to see the wickedness, and to say, how long, O Lord? This wretchedness that's at war with you and with your purposes, how long? We should be hurt by that, as it were, and we should be moved to prayer and moved to desire greater expanse of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it should not move us to despair. We should have the bigger picture. We should know the Great Commission. We should know the power of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, it should move us to a patient resolve, right? God's got this. He's got it in his control. He may allow things, like he did with Job, that I dread, but I can endure them knowing that Jesus has me and that he is accomplishing a purpose that is magnificent and beautiful and world-changing. Even if it costs my life, I know he's got this. For that purpose, I can lay it down. He's in complete control. He's got this. That's the direction it should move us. We should hurt to see it. We should be moved to greater faith in Jesus Christ, dependence upon his power. It's that grace that's irresistible, right? It's that grace that's invincible. And it's necessarily so, given the fact that we're born so natively corrupt, we can't respond to the gospel unless God gives us life. He turns that dead soul around and he brings a resurrection in the soul, right? That allows for the full expression that the Holy Spirit brings, a faith clinging to Christ. This is what we mean by irresistible grace. Now, Matheson doesn't describe objections. We've already described one, that, hey, men resist God all the time. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, that's man's natural condition. He's resisting God. What we're talking about is the saving grace that God has purposed in light of the fact that no man can be saved unless he intervenes and applies the power accomplished by Jesus Christ to save his people. When God applies that through the effectual calling of the gospel, that accomplishes what it's set out to do. And we distinguished the outward call and the inward call, right? The outward call of the gospel goes to every ear that hears it. But it will only accomplish an inward work of grace for the elect. There, it is effectual according to God's purposes. Now, a careful Arminian might argue that okay, so you've explained how grace is irresistible according to you Calvinists. When God comes to save somebody, it seems unfair to me, the Arminian will say, but I think there's a problem with your claim because those who have been saved are urged not to quench the Spirit. And again, when we look in context at the passage to which they're alluding, 1 Thessalonians 5, what we're talking about is simply the cultivation of that which is contrary to the purposes of God. That's described by the apostle as a quenching. It's not that somehow God's lost the capacity by the power of God the Holy Spirit to work the work of salvation in the life of the believer. No, rather, God is pressing on the believer all the time his responsibility, right? We've learned that in other places. The doctrine that arose in the, I think it was the late 19th century and into the 20th century of the let go and let God movement, that you just stand back. You just wait for the Spirit to move you. That's not sanctification according to Scripture. God is everywhere saying, work. Work out your salvation. Be diligent to pursue obedience. Take responsibility for your walk of faith. You do all of that in radical dependence upon the one alone who can give you the power. And Paul puts that wonderful terminology on it, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work. Why? With fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in you, so that you have a will to do according to his purposes. The Puritans called that the mystery of sanctification, the gospel mystery of sanctification. Why a mystery? Well, because I'm responsible and radically dependent, completely dependent on the power of God in me to transform my will. The mystery is that we don't go the direction of those who say, oh, well, if it completely depends upon God, then I just have to sit back and wait. And God nowhere says that. Everywhere God says, with regard to obedience, pursue it diligently, earnestly. This creates somewhat of a tension in our mind, right? But it humbles us. That's the purpose. In all the doctrines of sovereign grace, we have in view the humbling of man. There's no place for boasting. When I see my will transformed, when I see that I'm doing the things that I long to do, that God has called me to do, I know I don't get a lot of credit here. I get none. When God crowns the good works of his people on the last day, as Augustine rightly said, what's God doing? He's crowning his own graces. And what does Revelation reveal? Those crowns get cast at Christ's feet. Why? Because he gets all the credit. What does that do to man? Well, for every believer, it gladly humbles him. He is ready and willing to say, I don't get any credit. All the credit goes to God. And I'm going to pour myself into pursuing exactly what God has called me to do. God, give me all that I need to do what you called me to do. I long to be a glory to you. Humbling man, no boasting left to man. And for every believer, that's right where he wants to be. Jesus gets all the credit. And so when we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle urging, don't quench the Spirit, he's not suggesting that we have power over God's Holy Spirit. What he's arguing is, you need to keep in step with the Spirit and do not behave in a way that's opposed to his fiery work. That is to behave as water on a fire. You're trying to do the opposite of what the fire is intended to do. Don't be that way. And again, that's in keeping with our consistent calling in Scripture. Pour yourself into obedience. Pour yourself into willing and doing of what God has called you to do. So this isn't an example of man's sovereignty. This is an example of how God urges his people to walk in obedience. I'm pressing you with your responsibility, God says. Don't do this. Do this. Do not oppose my will. Follow my will. We need that instruction. That's part of how God sanctifies us. It's his work in us. We don't sanctify ourselves. How does he do it? He grabs hold of me and says, here's my will, do it. He convinces me of it. He gives me a will that desires it. He gives me the power to behave according to his way. And you know, he delights to do that progressively over time. He doesn't do it all at once, precisely because he loves for us to experience exactly what he created us for experiencing. Progression over time. He invented that whole thing. And he delights to manifest his glory with us in time, growing in grace. So, one last objection that is raised. It is argued by many in an attempt to justify God. Arminians take this ball and run with it hard. They argue that if God requires it, that requires that you're able to do it. That God's command entails, it requires, our ability. That's the Arminians' argument. Now, we should first recognize that there's an intuitive appeal to that, precisely because we recognize, as we mentioned last week, that there is, within God's order, a principle of justice involved in not requiring something of somebody which he cannot do. But of course, that's in the human realm, right? I am not God. I am not in the position of absolute justice and righteousness to say of my creation, this is your obligation. That's God's place. So we're putting God in the dock, pretending that we can hold the standard applied to us against God. So that's right out of the gate a problem with arguing that way, that duty requires ability. When we're talking about God's requirements of his created image bearers, we are heading the wrong direction when we take the obligations of limited human beings and pretend to turn them around and press them upon God. That's pretty backwards. It's God who presses us with right obligations. And to grab those and turn them around and try to press them on God is an error, straight out of the gate. But we should step back and recognize more largely, as we mentioned last week, we have been given the equipment that every human nature has. We have a will. When God obliges that will, he obliges it as a will that he created. How did he create it? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, he created it upright. He is perfectly just to require of it what he created it to do. The fact that we manifest our willful animosity in response only confirms how just he is to condemn us. I don't have an excuse. You know, I can't plead an inability. Why? Because that's not my problem as I experience it. My problem, if I'm a reprobate as I experience it, is I want to. And the more you press it on me, the more I rebel against it. What does that deserve? Judgment. So it's a wrong-headed argument. But praise God, we're not the reprobate. And for those who have been gathered together as his people, this is a again, the persistent pattern. God says, walk in this way. And then he says, call out to me for the power to obey. Those always go together. You can jot down these two scriptures and look at the comparison. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. In Deuteronomy 10, God says, circumcise your heart. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says, I'm the one who circumcises your heart and the heart of your children. Do we detect a pattern? I have an obligation to walk according to the people of God as set apart by God according to his sign. We might say in the New Covenant, be washed, be pure, walk in holiness. That's what baptism signifies. And yet, how can we do that? Only as we're empowered by God to do so. Again, humbles man. We long to be fully dependent upon and experiencing the fullness of his provisions, because we long to grow in obedience. So,
yeah, no problem.
Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, compared to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And this is a common pattern in the history of redemption. God is always doing this. He's calling upon us to obey, to have a particular frame of heart, to walk in His ways. And in all those things He requires of us, we are radically dependent that He provide for us that which He requires. That was the thing that got Augustine into that turmoil with Pelagius, right? Augustine recorded his prayer, saying, require what you will and provide that in me, and I'm in good shape. If you will give me the grace, then you ask me to do anything, God, as long as you'll give me the grace to do it. Pelagius said, hold on, God doesn't have to give you grace. You just need to do it. Well, completely misunderstood our condition. And that's why that debate arose where Augustine trounced Pelagius. And so, the objections that are raised are unbiblical, unfounded, incoherent. In the life of the believer, what we see is God's call for us to walk in a way that we are radically dependent upon Him to provide the grace to do, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Any questions on this? The last part of Tulip, the P, perseverance of the saints. Matthieson gives us the Calvinist definition of what is meant by that. He gives us the Arminian rejection of that doctrine. And here we have an unusual situation, because the dispensationalist has not taken the Arminian view, and he's not taken the Calvinist view, though he claims he has. He's actually taken certain parts of the language of this doctrine, perseverance, and changed what it means, and then smashed it together with an implication about the security of the believer, and he calls it eternal security. And as he smashes it together, it's absolutely nothing like anything you can find in the Bible. It's awful. What does the Calvinist believe? Well, we'll find this is the scripture doctrine, but the Calvinists would say, all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere in faith in the walk of salvation to the end. Now, the Arminian doctrine rejects that and says that those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. That's the Arminian doctrine. Every Arminian would agree with that. You say, yeah, that's right. You can have true and saving faith and lose it. Now, why would he say that? Logically, where was the source of that faith? He came up with it himself. If he came up with it, he could jettison it, right? If it depends on him, then it depends on him, and that means he can fail. He's not infinite in his being, so there's no guarantee that he will not change. He is not infinite in his power. He can't preserve himself. So the Arminian, according to his own principles, is exactly right. One who has true and saving faith can lose it, because it's something he generates. The dispensationalist, though, argues for something he calls eternal security, which is neither the Calvinistic doctrine nor the Arminian doctrine. Eternal security, as Matthieson says on page 75 and 76, is the view that the new life given by the Holy Spirit in regeneration may or may not be lived out by the Christian, and that the security of his salvation is in no way affected by his failure to live a new life. Now, I'm not wild about the way Matthieson uses the terminology there, but he's getting it right. What the dispensationalist argues for, and we'll cite Ryrie next week there on page 76, Matthieson gets it really clearly on page 77. In the middle of the page there, he highlights the fact that the dispensationalist describes faith as a contractual signature. And you may not have faith after that, but it doesn't matter. At one point in time, you signed the contract of salvation with faith. After that, doesn't anything matter at all. You could live like a reprobate the rest of your life. You could be absent any faith in your life, and Ryrie says something to that effect. But because you signed the contract of salvation with faith on one occasion, you're eternally secure. That's what the dispensationalist believes. That's just not a biblical doctrine at all. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture. What they've taken is a warped view of what perseverance is really talking about. Persevering in the faith. There's a genuine faith involved. So they grab that genuine faith. They say, oh yeah, you had genuine faith. And then they put it entirely in view of securing your salvation by a one-time act on your part. You basically signed the contract of salvation with a one-time assent. Yeah, I believe that's true. Well, then you're going to heaven. Yeah, but I don't believe in God anymore. Doesn't matter. You signed the contract with faith. No, but I don't believe there is a God. Doesn't matter. You're going to heaven. You signed the contract with faith that one time. It was real. You signed the card. That's why they do that. It's that view that has corrupted, that's one of the reasons they do that. That's that view that has corrupted the true meaning of perseverance. We'll unpack this this next week and see that the Scriptures don't hold that out at all. That's a total corruption of what the Scriptures hold out. Any questions on that before we close with prayer? Yes?
Is that related to once saved, always saved?
That's correct. Yep, that is another name for that incorrect view of the doctrine. That can mean something right. If you're genuinely redeemed, you cannot be unredeemed. Once saved, always saved, when it means that, is correct. What the dispensationalist means is not correct. All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, thank you for the marvels of your grace, the power that is in Christ Jesus to save his people. Lord God, may we taste of that power in ever-increasing measures as you transform our lives. And that, especially as we are exposed to your glory, as we take up holy things according to your calling and worship you. Bless us in that holy worship, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's holy name, amen.